We shall now turn to that portion of Scripture we read earlier, Acts chapter 13, these verses. And we might choose one text for our meditation to focus our thoughts, but we will be looking at basically the totality of verses that we read. But verse 30 would be appropriate for us, the words of the Apostle Paul, "But God raised him from the dead." But God raised him from the dead. Verse 30 of Acts chapter 13. And the title is basically taken from our text for the meditation this evening, "Raised from the Dead." We have been working our way through the Acts of the Apostles, and it is a source of encouragement for us as we look at the early church and as we see the primitive church in action. Primitive in the sense that they had very little power or influence or money, yet they worked wonders. And of course, why was this possible? Why did it happen? It was because God was with them, and he gave them copious amounts of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And because they were faithful and went forward and preached the gospel, wonderful things happened. And as you know, as a result, the world was turned upside down by the faithful preaching of the apostles and the early church disciples. Now, we looked at verses 1 to 13 last Lord's Day evening. We saw here that Saul and Barnabas were sent away on their first missionary journey. We noticed that the Holy Spirit set them apart for this task, but they were also sent by the church. So it would be true to say that the Holy Spirit sent them and the church sent them. They were sent on this mission, and they left the new church, the fledgling church in Antioch in Syria, and they began first of all to evangelize Cyprus, because that was the home of Barnabas. And we're also inclined to believe that John Mark, who they took with them, would also have relatives there in Cyprus. So it made sense for them to go to a territory and a domain that they might be familiar with. We're not told much about the preaching there. We know they did preach, and we know that they went to the capital, Paphos, and we noted there was a notable conversion, Sergius Paulus, a deputy of Cyprus. And that's the only convert that we notice there as they went on the first part of their missionary journey. But we take it up when they continue. They continue after this. They go from Perga and they came to another Antioch, this time Antioch in Pisidia. And as I've said to you on another occasion, in the ancient world there were a number of Antiochs. There are at least 16 of them. Here's another one, Antioch in Pisidia, to be distinguished from the Antioch in Syria, where they were sent off on their first missionary journey. And what do we find? Well, the delegation, this time it seems as if Saul had changed his name, and he was now using Paul as his name. And he became the leader. And they go into a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia. And after a period of time, after the normal routine that went on in the synagogue, they were asked to bring a word. So this is what we want to look at here this evening, because what we have here in the book of Acts is the first recorded sermon of Paul in a synagogue on the Sabbath day in Antioch in Pisidia. I'm inclined to believe here that what we really have is his headings. If this is all he said, it was a very, very short sermon. And we know that the Apostle Paul had much to say. He could speak about the Lord Jesus Christ for hours and for hours. And therefore, I'm inclined to believe that what we have here is a very concise summary of his sermon. But nevertheless, there is much that we can glean from it for our edification. And there are four things that I would like to highlight from this sermon, from this portion of Scripture, for our edification. First of all, we have recognition. Verse 16 would help us here. Verse 16. He's in the synagogue, and what has happened? There was a reading of the law and the reading of the prophets. And no doubt there would have been some prayer as well. And then the rulers of the synagogue noticed that there were visitors in amongst them. Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Well, the first thing I would note there for us, friends, is we have recognition. And we have here mutual recognition. What do I mean? Well, first of all, the rulers of the synagogue recognized something about this deputation that came in. We don't know exactly how many were there, Paul and Barnabas, maybe others, we cannot be certain, but certainly Paul and Barnabas. And they looked and they saw something. It was clear to me, evidently, that the apostle Paul had clothing that would mark him out as a rabbi, that would mark him out as a teacher, that would mark him out as a minister of religion. Now, I'm not in any sense advocating clerical garb, far from it, but it's obvious here that this man was noted. He never spoke a word up until this point, but the rulers of the synagogue recognized something about him, and they give him an opportunity to come to the pulpit, something that they would never ordinarily do unless they did not know that this person indeed was a teacher or a preacher or a minister of religion. And therefore, they recognized Paul. But more importantly, from another point of view, Paul recognized them. What does he say? Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel. He is going to preach to them. He's going to preach to men of Israel and to God-fearing Gentiles. Basically, he's going to preach to people who he has some common ground with. He doesn't need to go right back to the very basics of basics. He is able to tap into the knowledge that they have. They have knowledge of the Old Testament. They have knowledge of the law, of the prophets, of the Psalms. They have been brought up with these scriptures. And therefore, he is able to build his sermon upon certain things that he is certain that they know about. And he recognizes that they are people who are familiar with the scriptures. And therefore, he has, in some sense, a head start. And this is what he does. He recognizes that these people do have knowledge. And he's able, therefore, to utilize that and tap into that. We will notice as we go through the book that when he comes across other audiences that don't have this background, who don't have this scriptural knowledge, he will present the gospel somewhat differently. And there's a lesson here for all of us. We live in a day and a time and a generation when knowledge of the Bible is extremely low. We can come to a place like this and we can preach and we can assume that most people will know certain things. They'll know about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you tell them to turn to Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers, they'll be able to do that. Or to turn to the New Testament, they will be able to do that. But friends, that is not universal in our day and generation. Sometimes, friends, people are not aware of the Bible at all. You cannot assume these things. And therefore, we have to start somewhere differently in order to gain their attention, in order that we might get an ear for the message. Well, Paul was one who recognized that he had something that he might be able to build on. And secondly, we have here the exposition, which principally takes up most of what we read, basically from verse 17 to verse 37. Here, what is the Apostle Paul doing? Well, basically, he is going over the history of Israel. He is reminding them of the time they were in bondage and how they came out. And ultimately, they were brought into the promised land after their time in the wilderness and after the time of the fight for the land, and how they settled there by lot, and how they got their portion of land. Each tribe was assigned a portion of land, and how until the time of Samuel the prophet, they then asked for a king, and Saul was the first king. And then after he had served his course, he was replaced by David. And of course, when he begins to speak about David, he's able to speak about the Messiah, because ultimately the Messiah was going to come from the line of David. And what you notice, friends, as he goes through the exposition, he does all that he can, building upon their knowledge. He comes to that point when he's able to present to them the Messiah, when he's able to present to them the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says Christ is the one that is spoken of in the prophets, the one who is spoken of in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And as we know, the more that we know of the Old Testament, the more that we're able to see Christ in all of the Old Testament. Every single part, we are, the more experience we get, we're able to see glimpses of the Messiah that was to come. And bless God, in the fullness of time, this Messiah came. And this is where he comes to. He gets quickly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sermon is not unlike Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. There are similarities. Of course, there are differences, but nevertheless, they are broadly very similar. They both quote the Psalms. Here in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, he quotes Psalm 2. Peter doesn't quote that Psalm, but both of them quote Psalm 16, reminding us again that these Psalms are messianic, and they point to the life and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this again would remind us that the Apostle Paul preached exactly the same gospel. We cannot be certain, but this sermon here was possibly preached around 14 or 15 years after the day of Pentecost. But there was no difference in substance, none whatsoever. Both apostles were able to go to the Old Testament, and they were able to bring passages from the Old Testament to lead their audience to come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might see that Christ was in the Scriptures. And this Christ, this one, Paul tells us here, was handed over to be crucified. He was one who was punished, one who was rejected. The people cried out, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, crucify him." That's what they said, led on by the scribes and the Pharisees. And it was all because of envy. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his public ministry, had exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. And they hated him. They hated him without a cause. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And the people handed him over to be crucified to Pilate, because they did not have that authority. They could not do it. They were under the thraldom and the rule and the dominion of the Romans, and they could not inflict capital punishment on anyone. Only the Romans could do that. But they willingly handed over Christ, and they preferred a murderer, Barabbas, in place of their Messiah, the Lord Christ, Jesus himself. Well, he went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He was taken down from the tomb. And he was laid in the tomb. Taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. He was there, friends, for a period of time, until that time when the tomb could no longer hold him. As he said, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die, and he would rise again, and his word bear fruit. It came to pass, just as he said. This is where we find our text. But God raised him from the dead. The people did what they did. Pilate did what he did. He thought he could wipe his hands or wash his hands off the event, but he couldn't. He was guilty. He condemned the innocent. And he was crucified. Dead. And everyone thought it was all over. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen by many, many witnesses over a period of 40 days. On one occasion, he was seen by some 500 individuals. They all saw him. Other times, it was just the apostles or some women or the two on the Emmaus Road. But on a number of occasions, he was seen. Friends, our Savior is alive. He did die. Yes, he had to die. There would be no gospel unless he did die. He died in the room and place of sinners. God punished him in our place. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And because of that, he did die. He gave up the ghost. He said, "It is finished." And then gave up the ghost. But it doesn't end there. That's not the gospel. What we find in the New Testament, with the New Testament church, it is Jesus and the resurrection. And we must never forget it. Because Christianity, friends, is all about life. And the Lord Jesus Christ has secured eternal life for his people. And the very fact that he's alive today demonstrates and authenticates all that he said. And because he lives, you shall live, Christian. But even more than this. Yes, even more than this. This is wonderful comfort indeed for the Christian. But it also has an application to the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever, many today will think, well, when I'm dead, I'm dead. It's all over. That's the great hope of the atheist. Is it not? He lives his life. And he tries to subdue the knowledge that he has that the God of the Bible exists, but he seeks to suppress that knowledge. He will never live up to the light of that knowledge. All the days of his existence, he denies what he knows. And he thinks and he deludes himself that when he dies, it's all over, it's curtains. Well, the resurrection of Christ would say something different. Because the resurrection of Christ not only guarantees the resurrection of the Christian, but it also guarantees the resurrection of the non-Christian. Oh, the Christian will be resurrected to glory, yes. His body shall be, his soul shall be reunited to a glorified body, a body fit for eternity, for the new world that's coming. And indeed, much of it is a mystery to us. But we know this, that we shall be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But the unbeliever, he also shall have a resurrection. and his body shall be fit for his new environment. That's a very sobering thought to ponder upon. Because it's not all over when we pass into eternity. It's not. What is it? It's simply a beginning of a new existence. And the believer will live in heaven forever and forever. Whatever that is, we will be with Christ. But the unbeliever shall live forever and ever in torments in hell. We don't like to meditate upon it, but we must. We must. We must be faithful to the Word of God. We must tell it as it is. We haven't got a license to tamper with God's Word and to preach on only the things that we find pleasant and pleasing. We have to be true. We have to be ones who will warn from the wrath that is to come. And maybe we're speaking to some unbeliever here this evening. And this verse, "But God raised him from the dead," will be true of you also. You'll come out of your grave. Your body shall be reconstituted. It may well be smoldering in the dust. Your body may well be eaten by worms. But the day will come when you'll hear the voice of the Son of God, and you'll come out of your grave, and your body shall be reconstituted, and it will be fit for your new environment. What a thought. But God raised him from the dead. And he said this to the Jews that they might recognize that the promise that he gave to their forefathers has been fulfilled in their day and generation. What a wonderful, glorious promise. This is what the people have been looking for. This is what the Psalms and the prophets are all speaking about. And here's the preacher coming forward and telling them that Jesus has fulfilled all these prophecies. The one that they've looked for has now arrived. What a message it was for the church in Antioch, in Pisidia. Well, that was the exposition. But he doesn't just stop at exposition. He doesn't just stop at explaining the Word of God. Good as that is, and indeed this is part of what it is to preach. You are to open up the Word of God. You are to seek to explain it. But friends, you don't stop there. Because there's another thing. It's the application. Because you could sit there, as they could sit there and hear this and be delighted with this story, and they could well say, "So what?" And indeed, that is something that should come back to the preacher. You've brought open this, you've expounded this, so what? What is this to me? Why am I concerned about this? Well, I've given you one or two headings, but headings cannot always be sharply defined, because we're looking here at application. But he has been applying the word even as he's been going through, even in his application, in his exposition. Because look at verse 26, for instance. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent." There's application. He is going through his exposition, but he takes a break, as it were. And he asks them to basically sit up and take notice. This is for you, sir. This is for you, madam. "Whosoever among you feareth God," not just the Jews, but the Gentiles who were there, God-fearing Gentiles, "this is a word for you." But we see the bulk of the application in verses 38 and 39. He says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." This indeed was earth-shattering to the hearers, especially to the Jews. They had been diligent in the means of grace. They had followed the law of Moses. The law of Moses was divine. It was given to the people by God himself. But the law of Moses could never justify anyone. The law of Moses, no matter how much they kept it, their sins could never be forgiven. Never. Because the law of Moses, the whole of it, was pointing forward to another, to the Savior. And all the sacrifices and all the Old Testament types and shadows, what were they doing? They were mere pictures, and they were pointing forward to this glorious day when the Messiah would come and when he would go to the cross and suffer and die. Now, true forgiveness of sins could be proclaimed. Oh, we're not saying, for instance, that the Old Testament saints were not saved. We're not saying, for instance, their sins weren't forgiven. No. If they did what was required of them, their sins would be forgiven. Why? Because Jesus Christ would come. They looked forward to that day. We look back to that day. But if that day did not come, there would be no forgiveness of sins. And therefore this was truly spellbounding to them. Here God was doing something glorious now, in the here and now, and truly the forgiveness of sins was proclaimed to them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, it's exactly the same for us here this evening. Here we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins, without hope in this world by nature. We are estranged and separated from God, yet the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed unto you this night, and all of your sins. Every single sin is forgiven in and through the Lord Jesus in what he's done. We're very familiar with this. Is that not so? This is not news to us. It may well be that we might be gospel hardened. The gospel fails to excite us, stimulate us. We fail to be amazed. What's wrong? Well, there's a number of things wrong. We've lost that sense of the holiness of God. We've lost that sense that God is holy. His holiness is a burning holiness. It's a holiness that cannot and will not tolerate sin. Yet we live in a world that tolerates sin. We live in a world that gloats in sin. We live in a world that promotes sin. And even that has affected the church and the Christian. Your sins, Christian, are offensive to God. Yet he has provided a way whereby your sins can be forgiven and you can be cleansed. We've lost sight of the heinousness of sin. What devastation sin has caused upon this world. Look, if you look at anything that really goes on in this world, we can see sin has affected it. This creation, beautiful as it is, it's marred, it's scarred. Look at the animal world. Do you ever watch these animal films, these natural history films? Marvelous. Yet you see the animals fighting each other, tearing each other apart. Nature, what is it? red in tooth and in claw. It was never meant to be that way. The tiger was never meant to tear open its prey and consume animals. You know what I mean. This was never meant to happen. Mankind was never meant to be warring one with another. There was never meant to be divorce and rape and all kinds of sin and evil that dominates our world. It's all around us. We're so used to it. And we have lost that sense of the ugliness and the heinousness of sin. But the Bible tells us it's something that God abhors. We've lost that sense. Well, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Is that not marvelous? Is that not beyond what we could possibly think or imagine? Well, he's telling them there in Antioch and Pisidia, in the synagogue, when maybe they thought they were right, when maybe they thought because of the people of God, well, this is all right for the Gentiles. But no, the Apostle Paul says it's for all. You need to come to Christ. You need to be forgiven. You need to have him as your Lord and Savior. You need to be like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God. You must have dealings with him. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man only, there's no other way, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified. By nature we are condemned. By nature we're under a state of condemnation. By grace, through Christ, we are justified. We're able to stand before God. What a thought. Well, the application. Fourthly, finally, briefly, there's another aspect to his preaching, and it's warning. Warning, we find it in verses 40 to 42. He has pressed upon them the claims of Christ. We don't know how they responded. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. He's quoting from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 5 and following. Very briefly, Habakkuk was one who was wondering, what was God doing? Habakkuk was asking for revival. Habakkuk was in a day and generation when things were declining in the church. He was lamenting the poor state of the church and the decline. And he was crying out to God, oh, that you would revive us. Oh, that you would send your Holy Spirit. Oh, that something wonderful would happen, that things would change. And God says, yes, I'm going to do something. I'm going to do something wonderful. But it's not what you think. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring the Babylonians. That wicked people. That idolaters. That paganism. That people who are more wickeder than my own people. I'm going to bring them and they are going to punish my people. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. That's what God revealed to Habakkuk. Habakkuk was looking for revival. You're not going to get revival, he said. You're going to get judgment. Pagans are going to come. Idolaters are going to come. Wicked, cruel people, they're going to come and they're going to chastise my people because of their idolatry, because of their backsliding, because of their unbelief. And Paul uses that text to warn them. To warn these people in Antioch and Pisidia. The Lord is doing a work in your midst. The people in Habakkuk's day, they didn't see it. They didn't believe it, but it happened. Paul takes that text and he tells them, God is doing a work in your day and generation. What is the work he was doing? He wasn't bringing the Chaldeans. He wasn't bringing the Chaldeans in to punish his people. He was doing something else. What was he doing? He was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews were rejecting it. But God was going to do a work. And the work was that the gospel will be preached to the Gentiles and they will believe. That's the work. And they're going to wonder, what? Will God preach to the, will the gospel come to the Gentiles and will they believe? And will the people of God be cast off? Yes. That was the work. Is there a warning for us today in Scotland, in the United Kingdom? There is. God is doing a work among us. Friends, open your eyes. See what is happening in our nation. Islam is rising up. It's taking over. You can see it. You don't need to be a prophet. You can see what is happening. We might have more to say upon that on another occasion, but God is working. We're crying out, and we should cry out. We're crying out for revival. We're not getting it. It's not happening. Instead, what is happening? The place is being awashed with Islam. Churches are being closed. Mosques are being opened. Churches are empty. Mosques are full. God has brought Islam into Scotland, into the United Kingdom, to chastise this nation. Now, of course, we're not Israel, but the same principle applies. We have been blessed. Israel was blessed, and they turned their backs upon their blessings. This is what's happening. And there's more to happen. God, friends, is always at work. He's never idle. He may not work the way we want him to work. We have to submit to his sovereignty. But you can be assured, he is working. What does it mean for you and me? Well, friends, for you and me, it means faithfulness. We must be faithful in the day that we find ourselves in. God has a plan. God has a purpose. We don't know necessarily what it is, but he has revealed to us in his word what we are to be like. We are to be believing. We are to be faithful. We are to be diligent. We are to be zealous. And we are to cry out to God that he would bless his cause, even in this day that we find ourselves living in. Raised from the dead, our Savior is alive, and he will build his church. And in the process of building his church, he may well chastise his church. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.